Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 12 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 12, and we find ourselves this morning at verse 13. And they sent to him, that is to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is this mine of great treasure. These words are gold to us. And we pray this morning that as we study them, as we look at them, that your Spirit would come and illuminate these words, that we might see them in all their fullness, and that we might see Christ in all his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So we come to this passage this morning in Mark chapter 12, and we come finding Jesus still within the temple. As we've noted in Mark's Gospel is a very fast-paced Gospel, going from one vignette to another, never really hesitating in one place for very long. Mark just keeps us moving. As we have seen Jesus begin his public ministry all the way back in at the beginning of the Gospel, we saw John's testimony to Jesus, we saw Jesus testifying in the wilderness, and then we saw him beginning his public ministry. And ever since he has begun that ministry, he has kept moving, going from one place to another in rather quick succession. We could almost say that Mark's Gospel is an exhausting Gospel. And unlike Matthew, who gives us times to simply sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching, Mark keeps us moving. We're always on the move, always moving to Jerusalem. But now, as we find ourselves in the latter part of Mark's Gospel, as we find ourselves having arrived at Jerusalem, we note everything slows down. Everything slows down notably. And we find Jesus doing what he came to do and showing so clearly how what he came to do will fulfill everything that has gone before. And we've seen Jesus from the beginning of chapter 12, really from chapter 11, from halfway through chapter 11, in the temple. He has been there. We saw him come on the first day, coming into the temple and turning over the tables in that most vivid passage. And he came, and as is characteristic with Mark, he comes and then he leaves. He comes in and he sees what's going on, and then he leaves again, going back out to Bethany. But the second day, he has come back into Jerusalem and gone back into the temples. And it is still on the second day that we find Christ within the temple. If you remember, when he first returned to the temple, he was quickly surrounded by the temple authorities. Here was this Jesus, the one on whose tails they have been for the whole Gospel, chasing down this errant preacher, this unlicensed rabbi. And now he is found within the temple on their turf, and they're not going to stand it. They're not going to let this man come in and disrupt everything. And so they came and they asked, "What authority is he doing this? Who do you think you are, Jesus? How dare you undermine us? How dare you come into our territory and do this?" And of course, Jesus responded with his question about John the Baptist. He says, "I will not really answer your question out and out. I want you to answer me a question first. Will you tell me whose authority did John come baptizing? Was that from heaven or from men?" And of course, they they didn't answer because they were so afraid of losing their position that they were willing to blaspheme rather than face the wrath of the crowds. And so Jesus then approached them and turned to them and spoke to them in this parable that we looked at last week, this parable of the vineyard, and how he confronted them and really condemned them in this parable and said, "I will tell you what you are like, men. You are like these unfaithful tenants who were set up by God to be stewards of His vineyard, but you have sought to rob it and to take it for yourself. You have become robbers, and you have sought to steal from God His glory, and rather than serve God in His vineyard, you have set it up for your own profit." It's interesting that as Jesus stands in the temple, we really see Jesus' authority come to the fore, and we see Jesus' majesty as King really come to the fore. Jesus has been always on the move in this gospel, and in our more cynical moments, we could say it's because He's always running away. But as we come to Jerusalem, we see that Jesus has never been running away, and He especially is not running away now. Jesus is in control in this situation. As we said last week, if we had been confronted by men like these Pharisees, like these scribes, like these elders, having escaped that initial confrontation about our authority, we probably would have wanted to get out quick. After all, we have just dodged a bullet by men who can arrest us, by men who can condemn us, by religious authorities who claim that they have really had our souls in their hands. But Jesus remains in control, because these confrontations are not a hindrance to what Jesus came to do in Jerusalem. They are part of what Jesus came to do in Jerusalem. These confrontations aren't just a hindrance in the way of Jesus. They're not just some kind of unfortunate distraction off to the side. These are part of the work that Jesus came to do in Jerusalem. As one commentator says, "Now begins the terrible game of diamond cut diamond, the endless Pharisaic maneuvering that ends in the Lord's death." With these confrontations, with these clashes between Jesus and these temple authorities, we really see the murderous plot come into motion. The wheels are set in motion. This is the game that will end in Christ's death. In these confrontations, we see the end of the old kingdom. We see the shadows fleeing away with all its corruptions, and we see this institution of the new kingdom as Christ the King comes to establish His kingdom, a better kingdom, a fuller kingdom. And as we see Jesus condemn these temple authorities, we really see Him in control over them. They are the ones who will serve Him. They are the ones who will do His will. As we saw in this parable last week, as Jesus branded these men as unfaithful laborers, we really saw what it meant when He said in chapter 11, verse 17, that the temple is this den of robbers. Not really talking about unjust business practices, but talking about the corrupt nature of the temple authorities that had allowed, even commanded, these markets to be set up within the temple. Jesus said to them, "You are robbers. You're trying to rob God of His glory. You're trying to use your positions not for the glory of your master, but to satisfy your own greed." But He said, "The day will come when the master will come himself, and you will be destroyed, and the vineyard will be given to other people." These men, these temple authorities, these vineyard laborers have been trying to trap Jesus right from the beginning of the gospel. And now we see these men absolutely fuming, because they cannot silence the one man that they are absolutely desperate to silence. Here is Jesus showing them such blatant disrespect. They have never been talked to like this. They have never had anyone stand in their face and confront them in such ways, not just undermining what they're saying, but saying words against them, saying that they are unfaithful, condemning them with these parables. They have never been able to silence Him. They have never been able to discredit Him. They have never been able to humiliate Him. They have never been able to silence Him. And now we see them in our text this morning, having failed to trap Jesus with this question of authority, they now really go for the low blow. They try to trap Him with a question of politics, and particularly political allegiances. Now we're told that after Jesus had told this parable against these temple authorities, they were clever enough to know where they stood in this parable. We read in verse 12 that they were seeking to arrest Him but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them. They knew that Jesus had told this parable against them. They knew that he had told this parable against them, that He had condemned them with these words. And so now more than ever, they wanted to arrest Him. They wanted to silence Him. They wanted to put Him to death. But it seems they had come to the end of themselves. They had confronted Jesus on their own territory. They had come to Him in the place where they carried the most weight, and still they weren't able to silence Him. Still they weren't able to win over this prophet. And so in our text this morning we see that in a sense they send in the heavyweights. They send in the Pharisees and the Herodians to try and trap Him, to try and discredit Him, to try and silence Him. Now these two groups were about as far removed from each other as you could possibly get. The Herodians on one side had really built their whole lives around their political allegiance, about their loyalty to Herod, about their loyalty to the Roman regime. These Herodians were indeed ethnically Jewish. They came from a Jewish background. But they had somewhat forsaken that in order to throw their lot in with the Gentile rulers of their land. They supported Herod. They supported the Romans. To their mind, in a sense, the Roman occupation was not an indignity like the Pharisees or the scribes would see it, but something to elevate their little backwater nation. After all, this is Palestine. I mean, by this time, Palestine was in a pretty bad way. Palestine, who had once been this glorious nation, this land flowing with milk and honey, this absolute picture of contentment and fruitfulness and abundance that Israel had been delivered into was really now a barren waste. It had been made into a wilderness as Israel and Judah had been led into exile. The trees had been stripped from the hills. The cities were in disrepair. There was no real economy to talk of. This was a poor place. But to the Herodians, they saw, well, here's the solution. Here's Rome. Right? You can't get more glorious than Rome. Here is this empire that spans across the whole known world, and we are now part of it because we're part of the Roman Empire. We have security, we have glory, we have honor, we have dignity because we're part of Rome. But on the other side of the spectrum, you really had the Pharisees. On the absolute end, you had the zealots who were willing to do absolutely everything to sabotage the Roman Empire. Really fringe terrorists, we could call them. But on the more normal end of the spectrum, you had the Pharisees, who weren't going to go as far as the zealots. They weren't going to lead a revolt against Rome, but they hated Rome. They saw it as a tremendous indignity. They didn't look at the Roman occupation and say, oh, how culturally enriching. All they saw was Gentiles living in the land that was promised to the people of God. Here was the greatest of all indignities. This tract of land that was promised to the people of God was now ruled by and taken over by this Gentile, polytheistic, immoral people. And so these Pharisees and these Herodians were probably as far apart ideologically as you could get. But they were united in one thing. They were united in their hatred of Christ. We saw this right at the beginning of this gospel in chapter 3 as the Pharisees went out and joined with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Jesus. How they might put him to death, how they might end his ministry. Now they wanted to do it for very different reasons. The Pharisees saw Jesus as this threat to their position, to their authority. They saw him as this son who came, sent from the vineyard owner to take away all their glories and all their riches that they had amassed for themselves on the back of the temple worship. And the Herodians wanted to get rid of Christ because they were frightened he was going to be another zealot. Another pseudo-Messiah who would cause instability in the region and ruin the good thing that they had going. But no matter what their motives, they were united in their desire to kill Christ. And so, having been unable to silence Christ, the temple authorities go out and they get the very man whom they know have been scheming for 9 chapters to destroy Jesus. And these men come in and they ask Jesus this question, a question not about religion, but about politics. Now, politics is an inflammatory topic. It is now a topic, probably unlike anything else, that will get people's blood pressure high. It will get people enraged if you get into political discussion. But that's really always been the case. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, "Nothing is more likely to ensnare ministers than bringing them to meddle with controversies about civil rights and to settle landmarks between the prince and the subjects." He said, "This is the very thing that ensnares, that ruins ministries when men get too caught up in these things." But as passionate as politics were in Matthew Henry's day, and as passionate as they are in our day, they were probably more so in first century Palestine. First century Palestine sat under Roman rule. They had been under this Roman rule since 63 BC. As I said to the Herodians, this was really no big deal. They quite liked having the Romans there. They quite liked all these benefits that came with the Roman occupation, the peace that had come across the land, the greater economic structure that they were now plugged into, the cultural advancements that were brought in. But to others, like the Pharisees, it was a huge deal. This indignity, this disgrace of having Rome ruling the promised land. However, they come in with this topic of politics, but it wasn't just politics that they wanted to talk about. It was specifically about taxes. Now, if politics are inflammatory, then taxes are all the more. We just have to look at what's going on in our government currently about the topic of taxes. It's the very thing that can bring a whole government grinding to a halt, seemingly. And so these men come in not just wanting to talk about politics, but wanting to talk about taxes. And they come in with this touch paper issue, and they say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay that tax or is it not? What do you say, Jesus? Should we pay this tax or should we not?" They come to him in this really slimy way, this underhanded way, giving him all these titles, giving them all these things to puff him up. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Imagine them as these little sniveling men coming up to Jesus with all these these slimy words to try and get in his good books. There's not an ounce of sincerity in these men as they come up to Jesus. But they say, come Jesus, tell us. Give us your decision. Should we pay the tax or should we not? Now of course we know that they're not really looking for political advice. These men aren't really coming to Jesus looking for an impartial judge to give an objective judgment on this touchy subject. They're not really asking about taxes. This isn't really a text about politics or a text about taxes. They're not coming to him as a man that both sides respect and who will listen to his response. Both sides hate him. None of them respect him. Both sides want to kill him. Both sides want to silence him. Both sides come to him asking this question because they're looking for a reason to condemn him, to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd. And so they give him this question that seemingly he cannot answer without infuriating someone. If Jesus answers, yes, it is lawful to pay the tax, then seemingly he's discredited in the eyes of the people. The people hated the tax. They hated that Rome would come and command them to pay this money. But if he answers that it is unlawful, then he makes himself an enemy of the state. And suddenly, Jesus doesn't just have the temple authorities to answer to. He has the Roman government. And so finally, it seems they have him. There's no real way out of this. Either Jesus will lose his popular support, the only thing that is preventing him from being arrested by the temple authorities, or he will make an enemy of the only entity able to put him to death. Either way, they reckon, Jesus is silent. Surely he will have to give a response like they have so often given and say, I don't know. However, Jesus was not fooled by this, of course. And Jesus responds in verse 15, why put me to the test? He says, I know you men who come to me with all these titles and come with all your smooth speech that's smoother than oil. But I know what you're doing. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And so they bring him this coin and he asks them whose inscription is on it. He says, bring me a denarius, the only coin that was accepted for the payment of Roman taxes. And he says, look at that tax coin. He says, whose picture's on it? They say, well, Caesar's. Caesar's portrait was on every Roman coin. It was stamped with this picture of the emperor so that everyone would remember as they looked at their coin who is in charge. Now, you don't really have that here, but if you go to Canada or if you go to Britain, you will find that same thing still happened today. You look at your coin and the Queen's picture is on it. It is a coin of the realm. And we are reminded every time we look at it who is in charge and whose subject we are. And so Jesus responds to their question, look, Caesar's picture is on the coin, so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. By using the Roman coins, these men had shown that they had, to an extent, accepted Roman rule and all the benefits that came with it. They used Roman money, and in so they subjected themselves to the Roman government. And so, as one commentator said, so came the quiet reply with its irresistible logic. The coin belongs to Caesar. Give it then back to him. However, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. Because he knows this isn't really a discussion about taxes. These men don't really care what Jesus thinks about the tax. They don't really want his advice on whether we should give taxes to Rome. And so Jesus continues and really answers the question that they should have asked. And he says, give to God the things that are God's. It was lawful for these men to pay taxes to the Romans. In fact, it was It was necessary for them to do so. They were availing themselves of all the benefits of living in a Roman ruled society, and so they had to live by the rules of that society and give the tax to Caesar, give him his coin back. But Jesus says, here is the more important issue. Give to God the things that are God's. Now, when we first look at this, we might think it is just simply a counterstatement to balance his initial response, right? We can figure that his response has probably enraged the Pharisees a little. We could imagine the Herodians feeling a little smug with themselves about this tax, but we could imagine the Pharisees being a little upset by this response. And so we could say, well, this is just a diplomatic response, right? He's just letting the Pharisees get in on this too, and just getting a boot into the Herodians, who aren't really worshipping like they should. But this second response is a lot more than just a simple counterstatement. What Jesus does with this second response is really open this whole discussion up and really get to the heart of the issue. As one preacher would say, he really gets to the sin under the sin. He gets to the issue that underlies their question. This wasn't really a question of taxes. This was a question of worship. And so Jesus says to them, here is the more important thing. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God that which is God's. He says, you have to give God that which bears his image, just as you give to Caesar that which bears his image. Well, we might ask, well, what does that mean? That's rather cryptic, isn't it? That's rather obscure. Is he talking about a temple tax, perhaps? Is he talking about going in and exchanging your Roman money and in the appointed money changer so that you could give to God that which he requires? Is he talking simply about sacrifice and keeping the law? Well, I think what Jesus means is described in what we'll see in the next couple of weeks, as Jesus responds to the scribe who's debating with him and says that he is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his understanding, and with all his strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. He says, look, more than giving Caesar a coin, you are to give God yourself. You are to give God all that you are. Caesar may demand your money, but God demands you. And you are to give yourselves to God. You are to surrender yourselves to God, and you are to pour yourselves out for God. Now, the only reason that these men were having this discussion with Jesus was because this was the very thing that they refused to give. These men's lives were so entrenched in their own little kingdoms that they were determined to undermine Jesus. It was because they were determined not to give to God that which he requires that they were seeking to silence Jesus. These Herodians wanted to get rid of him because of the threat which they bore to their little kingdom, because of the threat that he bore to the security which they had in Rome's rule. They saw Jesus as this potential revolutionary who would undermine the political status quo and undermine their security. They saw him as a threat to their hope, as a threat to their contentment. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus because of the threat that he bore to their little kingdom, to the threat that he bore to the temple and to their status among the people. They wanted to get rid of him because they saw that he was the son of the owner of the vineyard who had come to take it away from them and to take away all their glory from them. And just like these men, we all have our own little kingdoms that prevent us from giving to God that which he demands. Just like these men, we all have our own little kingdoms which prevent us from rendering unto God the things that are God's. It might be politics. It might be comfort. It might be money. It might be religion. We all have these little idols that tell us that if only we devote ourselves to them, then everything will be okay. It might be like the Herodians. You might say, well, as long as we have the right party in government, then everything will be okay. And I will be secure. and I will be comfortable. My world will be okay. It might be like the Pharisees, that if only I can go through the right religious steps at the right time, if only I can do my good works, then I will be okay. Give me a checklist to do so that I can go through it and strike it off, all my little religious duties, and if I do it, then I'll be okay. It might be money, the pursuit of riches. If only my bank account is big enough, then I'm okay. It might be our comfort. If only my house is nice enough, then I'll be okay. Like these Herodians, like these Pharisees, we all have our own little kingdoms. These things that make us turn to God and say to Him, "You can have all that I am except for my car, or except for my job, or except for my freedom, or except for my religion." These little things that stand in our way and prevent us from giving ourselves wholly to the service of God. We all have these little things that prevent us from giving to God that which is rightfully His. And so Jesus turns to these men and really turns to us and says, "Sure, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more importantly, here is the thing that is required of you, man. Here is the thing that is required of you, woman. Give to God the thing that bears His image." That is what God requires. He doesn't want your rituals. He doesn't want your money primarily. He wants you. He wants you in all your wholeness, in all your totality, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Give to God the very thing that He requires. It's only when we see the surpassing worth of Christ and of His kingdom that we will be able to give up putting our hope in our little idols, in our little kingdoms. It's only when we value Christ and when we value God above all else that we will be able to put our idols to death and truly give to God that which is His, that which bears His image. The only reason that girl is able to sit in prison and say to her prison guard, "I will not stop sharing the gospel," is because she has seen the surpassing worth of Christ over any little kingdom that she could build for herself, including her freedom. And so because she had seen Christ in His glory, because she had seen His surpassing worth, she was able to surrender to God the very thing that bears His image. She was able to render to God the thing that was God's. And it is only when you will see that Jesus is better than your favorite political party, or Jesus is better than your money, or Jesus is better than your religious rituals, or better than your comfort, or better than your freedom, that you will be able to truly give Him what He requires. It is only when we see it that we are free to give Him what He wants. Our kingdoms will pass away. The Roman Empire that the Herodians put so much hope in is but a fragment of history. The temple that the Pharisees put so much hope in has gone. Your money will rust. Your clothes will wear out. Your reputation will always be tainted in one way or another. But in Christ there's a far better kingdom. A kingdom whose surpassing worth was shown on Calvary's cross, where that which was ours, our punishment for sin, when that which was ours was rendered unto God. And God Himself bore the punishment for our sin so that we could give to Him ourselves. So that that great dividing wall of our sin would be broken down and we could be united to God. In Christ there is a kingdom which does not just take and take and take like our little idols will, but a kingdom that gives and gives and gives as the love of God is lavished upon us. It is only when we see that everything we get in the gospel far surpasses everything we lose that we will be able to render to God the things that are God's and be able to say with Jim Elliot that he is no fool who surrenders that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning having been sorely convicted by this text. We confess that like the Herodians, like the Pharisees, we have been distracted by the minutiae of religion. And we have failed to render to God that which is God's. We confess that we have valued our little kingdoms as better than the kingdom of God. We confess that we have gone after our idols and sought satisfaction in them, though they are fleeting and weak and will pass away. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who see the surpassing worth and the tremendous glory of Christ, that we would give it all up to pursue Him, that we would truly be able to be free to render unto God the things that are God's, and to live for God every day of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.